We begin our service of worship with some words from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. We're going to stand now to sing our first song, which simply says, Rejoice.
Throughout every season.
Let's then come before this great God as we bow together in prayer. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we have indeed every reason to praise you this morning. We come before you and bow before you as our Maker. We come in faith. We come through the name of Jesus. We come by your Holy Spirit. And we dare to call you our Father. And yet, Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you're far beyond our understanding. We are mere creatures, but you have created all things visible and invisible. We are confined to space and to time, but you are the eternal God without beginning or end. You are the omnipresent God. There is nowhere that you are not. Father, we are weak and limited in our understanding. We have so many failures and unfinished projects. But you are the omniscient God who knows all things, the omnipotent God who achieves all that he intends to do. And Father, we are sinful and rebellious creatures who, like foolish sheep, have turned to our own way. We have brought judgment and disaster on your good creation. But you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. And so, Lord, we ask today, how can we, whose native sphere is dark and corrupted, stand before you, the one who is described in the Bible as holy, holy, holy. And Father, today how we thank you that in your infinite love and mercy you have made a way. For you have come right down to our level. In the person of your beloved Son, you became one of us, a child in a manger, into a low-income family, an asylum seeker, a tradesman at a carpenter's bench, the friend of sinners, one who was despised and rejected by men, the one who took our place to become our crucified Savior, but now our glorious, risen, ascended, and exalted Lord, the one who now is our representative in heaven, who speaks on our behalf at your right hand. And so, Lord, as we sing your praise, as we meditate upon your word, as we bow in your presence, open our minds afresh to grasp the wonder of the gospel more fully. Help us to know that through Jesus you welcome people like us, to know what it means to be saved by your grace, to join the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be your children and dwelt by your Holy Spirit and heirs of eternal life. Lord, enable us today to be able to say with fresh energy and with fresh conviction, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like we your praise should bring. And so, Father, would you hear us as we join afresh and thoughtfully in the words that your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Now, instead of speaking to the boys and girls today, I think Robbie is going to bring us, we hope, a treat. We're going to make contact, I hope, with the team from Ballyhenry, who have gone to Cambodia.
Hi, Martin.
Hi, William.
Hi.
How's it been going for you?
It's been going brilliant. We've had you can hear me okay?
Yeah.
We've had a brilliant time so far. We have done so much, squeezed so much into 1 week. 1 week to go, but a lot of work done, but an awful lot of work still to do.
So have you been out with art lessons this week?
Yeah,
we've been out twice this week, out on the streets at the riverside with the younger children, just putting on a program of games and stories and some puppets, doing a bit of drama with them. Yeah, so we've been out twice there, and then on Friday we went out down to the older sort of teens and done some work with them. Angela sort of put a story together for them to let them know that they're valued and they're forgivable and, you know, God loves them all.
And what about eggshell, the daycare centers and stuff and so on?
Whenever we first went to Eggshell, the younger kids were a wee bit frightened of us, all of our white faces all coming in all at once. But whenever we went up the stairs to the older ones, they were absolutely delighted and they ran with open arms, which was such a delight for all of us. And then the next day, whenever we came back again, the younger ones were running to us as well. And it was just so nice just to meet them all and to get to know their names. And the other thing that we were able to do was to take them out to one of the big shopping centers, to one of the soft play areas, and let them play. This is the first time that they'd been out of their village, and it was just amazing to see their responses. And the other thing was that we were able to give them some lunch as well. So we fried chicken and rice for them, and then we had some chips as well, which was lovely. But yeah, it was just a fantastic experience. And then thanks to all the donations that were provided during our fundraising, allowed for us to be able to pay for that experience for them.
Very good. I see, Raymond, you've got your hair cut.
Did you see my turban, did you?
Yes.
Yeah, it was an experience. You know, it took the guy an hour to cut my hair, which only takes my barber to cut 5 minutes. And then I got a wash and blow dry, and I got a head massage, first massage ever in my entire life. But it's great. There's a bit of a deeper story to that work, but it's not for covering now. It'll be for covering later on.
So what's the plan then for this week?
So every day this week we are doing a holiday Bible club in the village. So we'll be spending most of the day with daycare. Then in the afternoon we'll be doing the holiday Bible club out in the middle of the village with the village kids. We're also hoping to take the Bible study that runs inside daycare. We're also planning to be out 2 evenings with Hard Places again out on the streets. Have I missed anything?
English classes,
Us,
English
yes, as
classes.
well. Thank you. We're doing English classes with some kids in an after schools outreach that's now happening down in the village. So 2 days next week, we hope to be doing helping them with English class as well.
Painting the roof.
Oh yeah, sorry. We're also doing some maintenance work, so we're painting the roof. You send a team from Northern Ireland out to Cambodia, and what do they do? They paint murals on the walls. So we're painting some murals on the walls in Cambodia.
Who's the artist amongst you?
Amy.
No.
Amy's our new Jeff.
What's the weather been like when you've been there, like temperature-wise? What's it like?
It's been very, very hot, very humid. It's taken us quite a few days to come round to the heat and the tiredness and the jet lag. So, but we're getting there. We're getting there. And we had some lightning as well at times.
It's about 30 degrees.
Yeah.
Right.
33 degrees.
So, well, everybody here in Valley Henry wishes you all the best for this week, and I hope you have a safe trip home.
Thank you.
Bye.
What an amazing thing to be in touch with young people in Cambodia.
Let's stand together.
Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one King reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains that my God. Above him, none before him, all of time in his hands. For his throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in His name. For my God is the Ancient of Days. Though the dread of night overwhelms my soul, He is here.
From the Bible that we've been asked to turn to today is found in Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. Peter and John have been arrested after the healing of a cripple outside the temple in Jerusalem, and the authorities are quizzing them and threatening them. And so we read in Acts 4, verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with them? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. So then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. And on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And here, quoting Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. And all the believers were one in heart and mind. And we'll end our reading at verse 32. Let's take a moment to pray as we come to God's word. Father, one more time we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit so that your word would enlighten the mind and refresh the soul and rejoice the heart, for your great name's sake. Amen. There are many people in this part of the world who suggest that the Christian church is in crisis. And the statistics seem to back that up. We see the decline in church going, hostility to traditional Christian values in our society, and the apparent ascendancy of the secular agenda in our society. And Christian leaders get together and they ask, what new strategy can we develop? And some have become very discouraged and wonder, does the church have a future at all in this part of the world? Here are some words from a recent book written by an American writer. It's called The Benedict Principle. The church is losing the battle for the hearts and minds of the majority of people in our society. While it continues to flourish in China and the Southern Hemisphere, the light of Christian faith is going out all over the West, and barring a dramatic reversal, our young people may live to see Christianity as we have known it being wiped out as a significant force in society. Now, whether or not you agree with those words, certainly many see the church on the back foot. And in such times, it seems to me it's very refreshing and instructive to turn back to look at the early church. And the passage we've been given for this morning in Acts 4, we have the first recorded prayer of that instant Christian community. And it was provoked by the first major crisis faced by the church. You'll remember the story. Initially, things had gone well with the infant church. The Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost, as Jesus had promised. Peter took the opportunity to preach on that day in Jerusalem, and around 3,000 people became believers and were added to the church. We read that the church was united as they met for fellowship and prayer and the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and caring for the needy. And now Peter and John are involved in the healing of a crippled beggar at the temple gates in Jerusalem. And again, he takes the opportunity to preach the gospel with such effect that now over 5,000 men alone have joined the church. But a serious problem results. So many were turning to the Christian message that the Jewish leaders instructed that Peter and John be arrested and hauled before the high priest. They were questioned, they were threatened, they were warned not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, and released. These were the same rulers who had conspired together to put Jesus on a cross and to wipe out the fledgling Christian movement. And the same rulers from whom the disciples had hidden in fear behind locked doors. So what is the response of the apostles? Well, it's a twofold one, isn't it? First of all, they answer the Sanhedrin. They say, we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. And then they return to the company of believers and report what has happened, and they bring the matter to a much higher authority in prayer. Yes, they have been brought before the highest Jewish and Roman courts, but now they appeal to a much higher throne. And we see that in this lovely prayer that we've been asked to look at this morning. If you're following in your Bible, you will notice how the apostles and the other believers address God. Sovereign Lord, they pray. The word in the language of the New Testament is despotes. It means a ruler with absolute power. And so they are coming now before the one who has absolute power, not the Sanhedrin, not the Roman authorities, but the Sovereign Lord. And notice how they spell out in this lovely prayer what that means. First of all, they remind themselves that God is sovereign in creation. Notice how they begin, "You made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them." They're appealing to the God who, when there was nothing at all, spoke the creative word and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let the worlds come into being," and it happened. The God who said to an elderly Abraham, we're looking at the Ancient of Days and that other lovely song with the children a moment ago. The God who said to elderly Abraham and Sarah, "Past the age of childbearing, is anything too hard for God?" And against all human expectation, a little child was born. The God who said to Mary, when she said, "Look, how can I have a child when I'm a virgin?" Nothing is impossible with God. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, speaks of the God who calls into being things that are not. Where there is nothing, God can call things into being. The story of the church is not one of human cleverness or great strategies or great might, but it is always a story of God at work in the midst of human weakness and impossibility. God is sovereign in creation. He calls things into being that do not exist. But secondly, they remind themselves that God is sovereign in revelation. They quote the words here of David in Psalm 2. "You spoke through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of your servant David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire against the Lord and his anointed son?" What they're really reminding themselves is that there's no need to be surprised at the events that were taking place, because it was precisely what David had warned in Psalm 2. The nations conspiring against the Lord and his anointed son. Exactly what Jesus had warned his disciples: "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." It's rarely the case that the gospel is popular in society. And indeed, when it becomes popular, it is very often a counterfeit version or a distorted version of the gospel. The gospel has always been a countercultural movement. We should not be surprised at the attitudes of society to the gospel today. God is sovereign in creation. He's sovereign in revelation. But thirdly, he's sovereign in history. Notice again how they pray. "Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." The religious leaders and the Roman rulers of the day put Jesus on the cross, and they thought mistakenly that they were in control. And to the outward appearance, they were, as Jesus hung dying in weakness on the cross. But remember what David said and what Peter here is saying. They did so by the determinate plan and foreknowledge of God. They were only doing what God had decided beforehand would happen. Through their sinful plotting, they were actually fulfilling the purposes of God. You remember how Isaiah described these events? "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities." And as Peter now says to the people and leaders of Jerusalem, You handed him over. You disowned the Holy One. You asked for a murderer to be released. You killed the author of life. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. God was always in control of events, not only through history, but as the Son hung dying on a cross. The greatest question perhaps of our generation is who or what, if anything, is in control of history and the events of our turbulent and confusing world. Some of you will know that the Greeks in the time of the New Testament, they believed that history was cyclical, it goes in cycles, it never gets anywhere, it keeps coming round again, much like the Hindu philosophy. Secular people believe that history is a pure accident, the byproduct of a mindless explosion 13.8 billion years ago or so, and followed by an equally mindless evolutionary process without any plot or purpose. That's the world we live in. It's a meaningless world, according to the secular message. But the biblical view of history is linear. It goes in a line, if you like. It has a beginning, and it's making progress towards its appointed end. It was set in motion by God, and history is progressing progressively towards its divinely appointed outcome. As early as Genesis chapter 3, we can see that already the promise of a Redeemer had been made who would crush Satan's head and be bruised in the process. And so from Genesis chapter 3, the whole of the Old Testament is standing on tiptoe. It's looking forward to events ahead that God has planned. We see it in the story of Joseph. It seemed that the events in his life were meaningless, were pointless. He was despised by his brothers. He was sold into imprisonment. He ended up being blamed for something he didn't do, ending up in prison. He must have thought, where's God in all of this? But do you remember the words he spoke to his brothers when they came at a time of famine much later, when he had become prime minister of Egypt? He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good and the saving of many lives. All of those sad events came under the plan and the purpose of God. He overruled them all for his own purposes. Or come to a little story in the Old Testament called the Book of Ruth, a tiny little book. It seems to be about a domestic tragedy where a young girl's husband dies. She lives in another country, and now she comes back with her mum to Bethlehem without any money, without any prospects, a foreigner. And it seems that almost by accident, she's gleaning the corn, she meets a farmer, an elderly single farmer called Boaz. And they fall in love, and he takes responsibility for her, he becomes her kinsman redeemer. But do you notice how the Book of Ruth ends? It simply ends like this. Boaz, that's who married Ruth, the father of Obed, who was the father of Jesse and the father of David. In other words, the father of that line that was leading to the birth and coming of Jesus. Just in this little domestic scene in Bethlehem, in one family with so much tragedy, God was working out his purposes, a far greater story for the greater good, the coming of a greater than David to Bethlehem. We see it in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, where the king, this pagan king, sees a great statue made of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. And in that vision, as Daniel reminds him and Daniel interprets it for him, then a little stone arose and it smashed down that great statue, the gold, the silver, the bronze and the clay. And that little stone grew and grew and grew until it filled the whole earth. And the king was disturbed by this vision and asked Daniel, what does it mean? Well, Daniel told him what it means. There will be four great civilizations. And then a little kingdom will arise. And they will all be smashed down and this little kingdom will begin to grow and grow and grow and fill the whole earth. And we know from the perspective of history that's exactly what happened. There were the Babylonians, and they were followed by the Medes and the Persians, and then under Alexander the Great came the Greek Empire and then the Romans. And during the time of Caesar Augustus, a child was born in Bethlehem. And 30 years later, in his first public utterance, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." That kingdom that was now growing, that little kingdom that has grown and grown and grown, and today is filling the whole earth. We see God's sovereignty in history, even in the political events. When Mary and Joseph were compelled to leave Nazareth to go to Bethlehem to register for taxes, fulfilling the prophecy of Micah several hundred years before. Behind all secular history is what we might call sacred history, what God is doing. I've often likened it to an Inspector Morse mystery, if you like, or any other mystery story that you like, Poirot or someone else. You know how it is when you watch those stories on television. There's a group of people over here that we're introduced to. And then the scene shifts to another group over here, and then another group here. And they're all, if you like, what we call subplots. They're not the real big story. They're the subplots. But through the whole story, there's a plot line. And that plot line draws together each of the subplots until the mystery, if you like, is solved. Secular history is simply the subplots. The real plot line is what we call the gospel. King Pharaoh was only mentioned in the Bible not because he was very important, but because he impinged on the story of Moses and the Exodus. We wouldn't know anything about Nebuchadnezzar today, not at all important, except we studied ancient history maybe, but the fact he coincided with Daniel. And Pontius Pilate would be an unknown to us today were it not that he was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, the sacred history. Paul calls the gospel the mystery of the ages, and the key to all history is the coming and the living and the dying and the rising of Jesus. God is sovereign in creation, he's sovereign in revelation, he's sovereign in history. And can you see how when these first apostles prayed, it was not so much that they were asking God to change his mind or do something that they wanted, but when we come to God, it helps bring us into line with what God is doing. Prayer is not primarily about us getting God to do our will, but God bringing us into line with his will, what he is doing. In every generation, people have asked this question, who is in charge? Way back in the 5th century, a man called Augustine reflected on what was going on in the eternal city of Rome, which was so tied up with the church at the time that people thought that Rome and the church were one and the same. It was called the Eternal City until the Visigoths attacked it and broke down its walls. And it seemed to the people that the church had fallen. But as Augustine reflected on all this, he wrote his famous work, The City of God, in which he distinguished worldly cities like Rome, which will perish, and the heavenly city of God, which cannot be shaken. Martin Luther felt that he stood alone against the church and the might of the empire in the Middle Ages, 16th century. He was called before the Diet of Worms to recant his views of the Bible. He was so frightened on that first occasion that he asked for 24 hours grace. And he was granted that grace. And during that following night, he spent the night in prayer and meditating in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And as he himself describes it, the fearful lamb became a lion, and that fearful young priest became unshakable. And later on he wrote his famous hymn based on Psalm 46, "A safe stronghold our God is still." You'll remember one of the verses, "Though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth." Seems to me that there's no more important truth for Christians to hold on today in an uncertain world than the answer to the question, with whom does ultimate power belong? Not with Trump or Putin or Xi Jinping, but no, with the Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, sovereign in history, sovereign in creation, sovereign in revelation. But also notice how the apostles recognize that he is sovereign in the contemporary scene. He's sovereign right now in the situation in which they find themselves. Now, Lord, they pray, now, Lord, look on their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. God is sovereign right now, that's what they're saying, in what's going on right now. And notice that they don't ask for the persecution to cease. They don't ask for an easier way out for the church. But notice that they emphasize two vital priorities for the church in this and every generation. First of all, they brought the situation and their community to the Sovereign Lord in prayer. That's what you and I are called to do in our situation, to bring our society, to bring our community, to bring God's world to him in prayer, so that we are brought into line with his purposes and what he is doing in our community. Your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray, God brings us into line with what he is doing. I always remember during our years in the Republic of Ireland that sometimes when we prayed, we weren't quite sure what the outcome was going to be, but we discovered that God brought us into line and into touch with people in whose lives he was already at work. He didn't work in their lives because we prayed, but when we prayed, he brought us into touch with those with whom he was already at work and perhaps gave us some part to play in leading him a step forward. That's what happens when we pray. God brings us into line with what he is doing and with the people in whose lives he is at work. But the second responsibility we read here is to preach the word with humble boldness, with all the sensitivity and creativity we are capable of, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. We bring these matters to God in prayer, and we speak the gospel, the word, with humble boldness. And perhaps just in conclusion, it's worth noting that in the verses that we didn't read that followed the passage, that the first Christians also showed extraordinary love and compassion for the poor and needy in their among their neighbors. So there we have it, prayer, teaching God's word, love for others, reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. These are our God-given weapons in every generation. And as chapter 2 records, the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. It is this Sovereign Lord that we too come in our day. Let's take a moment to pray, and then we will sing our concluding hymn. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at the society around us and bring to mind your commission for people like us to be your witnesses, we acknowledge that we are like your church in every generation. We're weak and we're flawed and we're imperfect and we have no strength or wisdom in ourselves. But Father, like the first Christians, we are reliant on your Holy Spirit to lead us and empower our witness and make effective our weak efforts. We thank you, Lord, that you have said that you are always have always transmitted the glorious treasure of the gospel through earthen vessels like us, that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. So, Lord, help us as individuals and as a church to never forget our only source of strength is not in human wisdom or clever strategies, but in you. Keep us humble, Lord. Keep us reliant. Keep us faithful in prayer. Give us love for our neighbors and grant us a humble boldness to share the gospel whenever and wherever we have opportunity. And, Lord, would you be pleased to add to your church those who are being saved, in such a way that we can say this is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Sovereign Lord, hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you for listening. We're going to sing our concluding hymn, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation. I invite you to join with me as we pray for each other in the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.